Amen. Thank you, Pastor. I have enjoyed the singing again tonight. Love those lyrics. Appreciate the spirit and the heart from which they've come. I've enjoyed my time here. I have one huge regret. One thing only, I think, is I've been looking at this banjo all week. And I haven't seen anybody play it. I'm sure there is somebody that plays it. And that stuff just is in my blood. I know y'all can tell I'm very strong Cherokee descent. And that's the kind of stuff we grew up on. No, I love bluegrass, a banjo and a mandolin. Our part of the country there in the mountains of western North Carolina. I was born and raised in hills of East Tennessee, just on the other side of the Blue Ridge Mountains. And that stuff's in my blood. I think that comes from the motherland. Amen. But I've enjoyed so much Brother Jay leading us, and then the brother, the piano, I forget his name, Brandon. Yeah, this brother, what was wrong with you tonight? Your fingers? He didn't let you play ball tonight. Wouldn't let you join. You're like Rudolph, let him join in the reindeer games, right? But appreciate all of it, brother. Thank you, too. I love God-honoring music that pulls at my heart and draws me unto the Lord. Thank you again, Pastor, for allowing me to be here. I have thoroughly enjoyed the fellowship and getting to meet you and this sweet church and seeing what God's doing among you. And my heart's full of hope and expectation of what God has for you, even in the future. Do pray for us, our church, the Solid Rock Baptist Church. We've recently taken on a radio ministry, our church. The Lord led us to buy a radio station, the only gospel station in our county. And we've just assumed that in the last month or two and getting on our feet getting programming lined up and God-honoring music. And we have a web page and we're going to have an app. I'll get all that to the pastor. And maybe in the future you can be able to pull that up and listen to it while you're traveling down the road, get you some bluegrass and some good preaching. Maybe we can get Brother Jay on there and give us some sermons we can run through there. Love to have that. Psalm 57, the evening Psalm 57 is where we'll be reading. I appreciate Brother Jay. I appreciate his wife, their commitment to God and their faithfulness, their servant heart, and their love for God and their love for God's people. I got to be nice to her. She's controlling everything back there tonight. But I've watched them through the years and appreciate so much what the Lord has made them to be. And I say all across the country, everywhere I go, that a church can never rise above its pastor. It'll never be any more than what the pastor is. What I mean by that is it takes the man of God. It takes a church to have a man of God, to make it. With God's calling on his life, God's anointing on his life. And as long as you got that, everything else will come in its place. You don't have the man of God, nothing works. Some churches don't understand that. They may think they, because they've got a huge crowd and a big budget or whatever, but there's nothing supernatural going on in the midst. There's nothing of God going on. Hollywood can do just as much as they can because it's nothing more than a production of human effort and of flesh. But I want to remind you tonight that you've got God's man. And with God's man comes God's blessing, the backing of God and the favor of God. God works through His servants. E.M. Bounds wrote it years ago, "We look for better machinery, but all God needs is a man." God needs a man. God's looking for a man. God uses a man in a place and in the work of God. And you've got God's man. I have complete confidence in Brother Jay, and he has a lot of respect across the country from a lot of different men in different areas. And I love you, brother, and I thank you for allowing me to be in your pulpit. Psalm 57. The superscription says, "To the chief musician, Altisheth, a mictum of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave." So that's the historical background for the psalm. You'll find the story, at least this episode in David's life, in 1 Samuel 24. When you read Psalm 57, we enter into what was in David's mind, what was in his heart, what was bouncing around in his soul when he was in that cave. And he said, "Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me. For my soul trusteth in thee, yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed." I want to speak to you for a few minutes with this thought in mind, till the storm passes by, till the storm passes over. I've said the setting was David's outlaw days. David is in exile. He's running, being hunted like a fugitive by King Saul to no fault. He had no bad intentions toward Saul. He meant no harm toward Saul. And yet Saul intended great harm for him. You know that. In verse number 4 and in verse number 6, David describes the situation that he finds himself in. It's a part of what he calls calamities in verse number 1. Calamities means ruin. Calamity means something that's just a wreck. Calamity means a devastation. And while David's hid in the caves of En-Gedi, Saul enters into that very cave with his 3,000 men. And he says in verse number 4, "My soul is among lions." What we would understand by that is a dangerous, dark place. Daniel was cast into a den of lions, wasn't he? Expected to have been eaten, ripped to shreds. And I think that's kind of the feeling, the intimidation that David feels right now, as if at any moment he's going to be pounced on and ripped to shreds. Paul made it abundantly clear what he had in mind for David. And he said, "I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth," notice now, "are spears and arrows, like a lion who has razor blade teeth." And he says, "Their tongue is a sharp sword." I can't help but think that as David is hiding there in the darkness, he can hear everything that's being said when they come into the cave. He can hear the chit-chat. He can hear the comments back and forth to one another. No doubt, David is the topic of conversation. Have you ever sneaked up on anybody and heard them talking about you, and it wasn't good? David said that their tongue is like a sharp sword. Now, that portrays injury. That suggests danger and hurt. I was a boy. Everybody made fun of my red hair. And by the way, I'm redheaded. I don't know what your problem is, but I'm redheaded. And everybody made fun of me, and I would go to my second grade teacher, Mrs. Stone, and I'd tell her so-and-so's picking on me again. And she tried to help me with this great philosophy of life, and I learned it as a boy when she said, "Sticks and stones will break your bones, Stacy, but words will never hurt you." I never did believe her. I still don't believe her tonight. In fact, I believe that the opposite even more so tonight, because I've lived long enough to realize words do hurt. David can hear their words. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, the Scripture reminds us, and he isn't just hearing the words. He can feel the enmity, the vitriol, the hostility, the hatred. Says in verse number 6, "They've prepared a net for my steps." Feels like every step he takes, he could be snatched, he could be taken, he could be captured. "My soul is bowed down. They've digged a pit for me." It never is a good feeling when you know that somebody has it in for you. Very much the way our Lord Jesus lived, isn't it? What David is describing here, and that's one of the great values of the Psalms, is they help us to see in human experience what is the fellowship of his suffering. David covers the whole gamut of human emotion, from extreme lows to extreme highs and everything in between. And when he says, "My soul is bowed down," he's not exaggerating. He's not poor mouthing. That is his real experience. This is a part of what he means by these calamities that he finds himself in. But what Psalm 57 teaches me, and I felt like I needed to come with you tonight, come to you with a word of application, of some kind of a practical touch based on everything that's been said this week about the seasons of life and the issues and struggles of life, and exactly what do we do? How do we act? Psalm 57 tells us how to act in the storm. When I see what David did, what difference it made in his life, I'm reminded of what should be our response to what we would think to be the indifference of God, and what we would think to be the struggles of life and troubles that are beyond our control. I've learned, too, in all these years, churches have trouble. Not just individuals, but churches go through seasons of trouble and heartache and pain and disappointment. Grandmas and grandpas and children and husbands and wives go through their times, their seasons of calamities. The good news is tonight, they're not here to stay. They're soon to pass. Paul said it, didn't he, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, that our light affliction, which is but for a moment. But for a moment. Black preacher, I heard him say one time, his favorite verse in the Bible is that text that keeps coming up in the Old Testament where it said it came to pass. It came to pass. It didn't come to stay. It came to pass. And I love how David acts in Psalm 57. At this point in his life, as a young man, I want you to see to begin with in verses 1 and 2 and 3, I see David trusting. Trusting. The word he uses in verse number one, my soul trusteth in thee, is also translated another way in this same verse, verse number one, and it's called refuge. God, you are my refuge in the shadow of thy wings, under your care, and exposing myself to you and getting into your presence. That's what he means by the shadow of his wing. Crawling up in God's lap, telling God all about it. What is faith? What is it to trust the Lord? I think to begin with, it just means he's considering God in this moment. The temptation is to squeeze God out of the situation. The temptation is to think, well, now, Lord, if you're so good, why am I in this kind of a situation? David had been anointed king. Usually that's not the path to the throne that David was on. Usually goes a little bit different than the way it went with David. In the cave, wandering in the wilderness, dodging javelins, running for his life, in weariness, in thirst, in weakness, feeling threatened and intimidated. Oh, but David is considering God. He's thinking about God. He's remembering God. I tell you, after all, that's really all we have, isn't it? David says to God, I'm considering you. When he says, I'm trusting in you, David is saying to God, not only is he considering God, but he's counting on God. That's what it is to trust, is to count on God. It's to reckon on God's faithfulness. It's to believe and expect that God will be what God has always been. Can I tell you tonight, if God's ever been anything, he's still that. Now, I used to be able to run a mile in 6 minutes. I promise you that will not happen again in my lifetime. And some of you used to be able to do things you can't do anymore. That's not the case with God. If God has ever been anything, he's still that tonight. And he's faithful, he's unchangeable. And when he says he's trusting in the Lord and he's making God his refuge until this train wreck is over, he's saying, God, I'm trusting and I'm counting on you and I'm leaning on you and I'm leaning into you. He had nowhere else to turn to. He had nowhere else he could call on. He had no one else that he could appeal to. And ultimately, I think trust is really just committing ourselves to God. Says, my soul trusteth in thee. Very much like our Lord Jesus, Peter said, when he was reviled, reviled not again, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. He just trusted God with his cross. He trusted God with his rejection. He trusted God with the situation that he was in. David's doing that very thing. When Saul's breathing down his neck, he can hear everything they're saying, and he knows, and the enemy, can you take, just think, not just what they're saying, you mix into that what the enemy says. There's a good example of it over in the Old Testament as well with Elijah. He got word, Jezebel had sent word what she's going to do to him if she ever gets hold of him. And the Bible tells us that when Elijah saw that, he didn't just hear it. He began to envision it. He began to see it just like she said it. And brother, the devil is a master at producing that in our hearts and in our minds. He makes the suggestion and he makes it so very real. Can you imagine the storm that's in David's mind? Can you imagine the trouble that's in David's soul and the anguish? But he's saying, God, I'm going to commit myself to you. I'm turning myself over to you. I'm committing myself and giving myself completely into your hands. And I can see this faith and this trust in David's life in three ways, in verse number 2 and in verse number 3. Look at how he prays. That's what trust does, is it prays. He said, I will cry unto God Most High. There's a difference in just a little talk with Jesus that we used to sing and crying out to God. Crying out to God has a little bit of desperation in it. He feels his need. And he says, I'm going to cry unto God that performs all things for me. I'm glad you can talk to the Father. I'm glad you and I can call on God. Prayer is an expression of faith. It's an indication that you're trusting God. When you're calling on God and you're appealing to Him and asking Him, imploring Him and begging Him. Glad the door's open tonight for you and for me to come to Him. What a miracle. God has an open door policy. Somebody like you, somebody like me can come before Him and make our requests known unto God. Lay our case out before Him. Here's one of the things I'm enjoying telling my people these days is just pour out your heart unto Him, O people. Trust in Him at all times. You can never shock God with what's going on in your heart and what's going on in your mind. Just bring it to David's doing that. He's calling on God. I notice in verse number 3, he's testifying, not only praying, but testimony. Mentioned the other night, there's a big difference in a testimony and a testimony. But here's what he says to himself now. He can't say this out loud. Remember? All in his 3,000 men are all around him. But this is what's going on in his mind and in his heart. He's saying to himself, He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. There isn't any doubt that God's going to look after him. He believes God is at work in his life. He that believes that God has his eye on him, he believes that his ear is open unto his crying. He is convinced that God is bigger than what's the matter. And no matter how bad Saul may be, he is settled that God is good and God has his eye on him. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. He's praying. He's testifying. I see his faith also in how he is expecting. He shall send from heaven. We kind of live in an interesting hour these days with Amazon and home delivery and so on and so forth. Used to, you know, we'd send a letter. My mom would give me an envelope and a dime and say, go put this in the mailbox. And that's how you'd get something mailed. And y'all remember it was even cheaper than that. But I'm going to have to make another parking space at our house for the FedEx truck and the Amazon truck. We get so much delivery, my wife is ordering something on the daily that's coming in. And our conversations consist of, have you seen the truck yet? An expectation. She's made the order. She's paid the price. She's been told the expected delivery hour. And so she has a great expectation. David believes that God is good. God is gracious. God is able. God is real. God is bigger than what's the matter. And so he's on the outlook. At any moment, he believes God is going to send from heaven. He's going to have a collision with the sovereignty of God and the providence of God and the mercy of God and the goodness of God in this hour in his life. And he believes that God's going to show up. He's trusting. Faith is the victory. Doesn't get the victory, but it is the victory. We'll say tonight, beloved, you and I can trust Him. I love how David's acting in this storm. I want you to notice in the second place, not only is he trusting, but I see David surrendering. I got to admit to you, this one aspect is the point that really has lived in my heart as I've looked at Psalm 57. But for so long, it seemed to be the one mystery in this psalm. And it's the statement in verse number 5 and in verse number 11. In the middle of this, he says to God, and oh, what a prayer! Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. He repeats it in verse number 11 before the psalm is over. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. It's kind of an interesting placement or a statement in the middle of all that he's talking about, lions and teeth and tigers and bears. Oh my, and he's talking about Saul, and he's talking about the enemy, these words, and a net, and he's talking about the trouble in his life and these calamities. But hear what a prayer as he calls on God and he tells God, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. What's he doing? You know what this prayer really is? Oh, Jesus, be Lord of my life. That's what he's asking God for. Be Lord in this situation. Be Lord in my life. Be thou exalted, O God. He's actually taking a lower position before God. When he says, God, will you be big? Will you be large? Will you be God in my life? Will you be exalted? Friend, that's just surrender. That's exactly where our Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, not my will, but thine be done. Can I tell you tonight that is life-changing prayer? Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. That's a life-changing prayer in the middle of a storm. Hey, I think it's revival praying. What he's doing is throwing up the white flag of surrender and saying, God, this is beyond me. I can't handle Saul. He's too big for Saul. And what I love about this story is really what you see here in Psalm 57 and what David dealt with in Saul is that giant Goliath was not David's biggest giant. David's biggest giant was David. When he had the opportunity to take out Saul in that cave, he didn't do it. He refused. He restrained himself. Even at the provocation of his army and his cohort, his companions, here he is. God has delivered your enemy into your hands. But David had something in his heart that he could not violate a principle. Instead of taking up swords with Saul, instead of fighting with Saul, you know what he does? Instead of working on this side of things with Saul, he gets over here and he works on this side of things of what's going on between him and God. I want to tell you tonight, the safest position in a storm is a surrendered position. I grew up in East Tennessee, and our little area, just coming out of Alabama there, was prone for tornadoes. I have a healthy fear, maybe an unhealthy fear, of tornadoes. Y'all get them down through here, I think. I've always just been a little bit uneasy with a tornado. I saw them as a child, what they did, and just always have unnerved me. And it didn't help any situation that in elementary school we had tornado drills. Did y'all ever have those? Well, that was one of my favorite experiences in school. Three things I loved about elementary school. When I was in kindergarten, it was Mrs. Van. That was the first thing that I loved about school. My kindergarten teacher, but I finally learned a real hard blow in life about the middle of the year. Her name changed to Ford, and I figured out I had no chance. I loved kindergarten. I loved recess, going out. The other thing I loved is these tornado drills. Because we could get out, gave us a reason, an excuse we could get by with rolling around on the ground, flopping around on the floor, wrestling around, gouging one another, playing, goofing off, you know. But I'll never forget what they taught me. That in a tornado, safest position you can take is down on your knees with your head pointed to the floor. I tell you tonight, the safest position for you and for me in the middle of calamities, middle of a storm, like David was dealing with, get down on your knees and bow your head. And that's the attitude that he has when he makes this prayer. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heaven. Let thy glory be above all thee. Be Lord of me. That's big in a storm. So many times I've said to God, Lord, don't let me do something stupid. Have you ever said that in a storm? Because fear acts and does things irrationally. And we say things we don't mean, and we do things that we regret. But our prayer is, be thou exalted, O God, Lord my life. Be God in my life. Keep me from doing something stupid. Lead my steps, O God. Hold sway over my life. He's just surrendered. I love that attitude of Mary when she was told by the angel, you're going to have a child. Out of wedlock, that holy thing shall be called the Son of God. I wonder how I would have acted to that. I wonder if it would have been my fiance how I would have acted to that when I think about Joseph. How would you ladies have acted and responded to that? But I love what Mary said. She said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Here she is throwing up her hands. It's a white flag of surrender. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. God, I'm your property. However you want to do this, whenever you want to do this, I'm here. I'm your property. I'm your channel. I'm your vehicle. He's surrendering. He's trusting. Then I want you to notice as well in verses 7 through verse number 9 or 10, I see David praising. Now, I don't want to over-spiritualize this, but I think we need to see and understand tonight that David didn't allow his trials in this time in his life, this season of danger and threat and calamity, he didn't allow it to silence his praise for God. In fact, he had a fixed and settled, prepared heart. My heart is fixed, O God. He had that in his heart before he got into the storm. And so the situation didn't squeeze it out of his life. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. I want to tell you, there's a lot of things that we can't do about what's going on in our lives, but this is the one string that we can play on. That's what's going on between me and God. I can't help what Saul does. I can't keep Saul from doing what Saul does. Saul is Saul. The only string that I have to play is what's between me and God. I can get myself in alignment with God. I can worship God and I can praise God. And David's praising God not on the basis of what goodness is going on in his life, Rather, he's praising God on the basis of who God is, the character of God. As it, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. I myself will awake early. I love that text in verse number 8. He's talking to his soul, and he's talking when he says, my glory, awake up my glory. He's talking about those faculties, those physical faculties that he is in possession of that enables him to glorify God. He's saying, now listen, tongue, it's time to praise God. He's saying, oh, heart, love your Lord. Awake up, my mind. He's stirring himself up to appreciate God, to exalt God, to praise God, to rejoice in who God is. He turns his gaze heavenward rather than earthward, and it isn't just a response to God's blessings at the time. It's just simply based on the fact of who God is. He's got it settled in his heart that he's going to praise God through the situation. Awake, psaltery in heart. I myself will awake early. Praising God. Now, it's one thing to praise God when you can see the blessing of God and you can see how God has worked through all of this. Another thing to praise God when it's darkness and when there's no movement and when there's nothing that would give you an indication that God is working all of this out to your pleasure and to your liking. He's praising God because he believes God is going to settle this in his pleasure and in his time. The Bible talked about the sacrifice of praise. That means when it doesn't come easy. Amen? It takes faith to praise God when there doesn't seem to be any reason to praise God. It's an act of faith. I think the best example of it's in the Old Testament when Joshua and Israel came up to Jericho. I've always appreciated these leadership methods, I guess you could say, or leadership qualities of Moses and Joshua in the Old Testament. With 2 million dissatisfied, can't never get happy Jews on his hands. I mean, look at Joshua. He goes out there, it's interesting, and he tells the people, we're going to march around those walls. You know what kind of an embarrassment that was? We're going to march around these walls. And worse than that, not just the fact that he's out there and everybody in Jericho's looking at him and laughing and making fun. Will you look at these people? But Joshua actually said to him, I want y'all to say a word. For 7 days. If you get Baptists to hush for 7 days, it's a miracle. 7 days they went around the walls of Jericho. Here's what's even more of an ordeal. On the seventh day, here comes the preacher out there. He's got them all lined up. They're all ready. They got their... And Joshua says, all right, new plan today. This time... When we go around, he said, I want you to shout. And they turned and looked at one another. What does this preacher want? First he tells us to zip it, and now he tells us to rip it. What does he want? And he walked around the walls on the seventh day, and in faith, they rejoiced and they shouted in the victory of God, believing that God had given them the city, that it wasn't based on what they were looking at the moment, but it was based on what God said there was going to be. You and I can rejoice in that as well, sometimes not based on what's going on at the moment, but in the hope and the expectation of what God says there will be. I shall yet praise him who is the help of my countenance. What David said in Psalm 42, I shall yet, he said, hope in God because I shall yet praise him. I'm not right now in the condition to be able to be honest and say, well, praise God. But he said, I know I will be soon enough be in a condition where I can say it and from my soul and my heart, believe, God, you're worthy of praise. That's all he's saying when he says, I will praise thee is, God, you're still worthy. Still worthy. You're still worth my song. You're worth my appreciation. You're still worth recognizing. You're still worth thanking. That's the real challenge of life when the calamities are on, is to show up when it's time to praise. Isn't it? I said it the other night, I never cease to be amazed as I've watched through the years, and the battle gets on, the heat gets on with so many people. Instead of running toward God and toward the church house to worship God, you know what? You can tell if the enemy's getting his way in that situation is if they're going in the opposite direction. They're headed in the opposite direction. What David did is run to God. What David did is get his guitar out, psaltery, his harp. That was what he was accustomed to using to praise God. Maybe it got a little dusty. He said, awake, psaltery and harp. Awake, piano keys. Somebody strike a note. Somebody hit a chord. David said, it's time for us and it's time for me to worship God and to praise God. He's still worthy. He still deserves our gratitude. Oh, now I want to finish with this. Look at verse number 10. David was trusting. David was surrendering. David was praising. I read verse number 10. There's a word of explanation here. It explains exactly why David acts the way he does in this storm. Or, that's a word of explanation. I'm going to give you the reason, he says, and this is my reason. Here's the whole basis for trusting, surrendering, and praising in the storm. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Mercy, an attribute of God. It's what God is. Merciful. Oh, that's how he prayed when he opened this psalm, isn't it? Be merciful unto me, O God. As a side note, I encourage you to read through the Psalms and notice how many times mercy and truth are married to one another. Mercy is just God sparing us. Mercy is just God not giving us what we deserve and not giving us what we think is going to happen. That's what mercy really is. It's an intervention. It's God stepping into the situation when he says, be merciful unto me, O God. He's saying, O God, would you come and intervene? O God, would you step into my life? Oh God, would you step into this situation? Oh God, would you show up? Would you make yourself known? Show kindness. It's that great Old Testament word that pervades Old Testament theology and doctrine, and it's chesed. It's God's loving kindness. It's God's favor. It's God's goodness. It's God's grace. It's God's love toward his people. It's the disposition of God to feel and to long and to be compassionate and caring toward us. And the reason David is trusting God, committing himself completely to God, and the reason David is surrendering to God, and the reason that David believes God still deserves to be worshiped and praised, is he is convinced that God still has a heart of mercy and compassion toward him, and that's what he plants his foot on. who God is. But then there's truth. Mercy is who God is. Truth is what God has said. That's why David acts the way he acts. What an anchor for the storm. You can drop your anchor there, beloved. The basis of who God is. On the basis of what God has said. You can act like this. Like a godly person should act, like a Christian should act, of trust in the Lord, surrendering to the Lord, and praising the Lord. How do you know who God is and what God has said? You got a Bible in your possession, and then most importantly, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the embodiment of the mercy of God. All the promises of God in Him are yes and amen. If you're wondering if God loves, if God cares, all you got to do is look at Jesus. Oh, yes, He does. Is God faithful? Oh, yes, He is. Is God true? Oh, yes, He is. Just look at